Good morning, everybody. It's absolutely wonderful class. And I am extremely grateful when you people pray for me during the week. It makes all the difference in the world between being horizontal and vertical. It just, it does. And yesterday I started on email about 7 in the morning, and at 5 o'clock I thought I'd better go eat some dinner. So that's just a day of email, and I couldn't help but notice that I had 6 or 7 people that wanted to talk Daniel remotely, a friend in England, and some good friends here and there in Canada. And it's complicated, and it's wearying. Now, I don't suppose any of you have checked in on the news lately, how the world is falling apart so fast. And with that, I have never in my whole life seen such spiritual warfare. And it's not just me, it's a lot of my friends of all ages. I thought, well, it's my old age, and that's apparently not it. A lot of people are shaken by the economy, by the political situation, by the current election, and particularly by the news from the Middle East and the just kind of collapse of the whole world around about us. It seems like that. And so it's a good time. One of the positive things that I've found, I have lots and lots of high school and college kids that drop in, and they want to tell me their troubles and tell me about the Lord. And a good number lately have been telling me that they're getting a new relationship with Jesus that they hadn't quite had before, a new, intimate, personal, down-to-earth, real relationship instead of just a nominal relationship. And that's very exciting news. And I'm thinking what it would take to start a revival. I've never been in one. Maybe you've read about one of the historic revivals. I think we could start one here. And I think all that you nearly need to do to have a real revival is to get a couple of people together and start praying together, twos and threes, and talking to God about where you have failed to live up to your profession of faith, where you have missed the boat or feel that you have. And just the small failures, generally, it doesn't take very long until you see, wow, I am a huge sinner. I am apathetic and indifferent, and I don't love my neighbors, and I don't care about anybody else. And Lord, you can change that. And that tends to cascade. If you get open and transparent, it tends to get everybody else around you open and transparent. And I've a couple friends in a group called the SALT group. This was related to the 10-12-step alcoholic recovery program of some years ago. Now this program is being used an awful lot, very effectively, several churches in this area, for recovering from pornography. A lot of people get into pornography innocently. Just by turning on the internet, it's there, and it's very addictive. Lots of people are hooked on drugs, and it happens real early when you're in school and you don't know what you're getting into. A lot of people with struggles in their marriage, and the SALT group is a way of accountability and rebuilding and healing for people who will meet together in that kind of an environment. And when a friend of mine told me about his experience in the SALT group, I thought, wow, the whole church needs that. We all need something like that, where there's renewal of real love and real friendship and real personalized caring, because we are a family, and we're a family forever, and we are joined to Jesus, and he's already dealt with our sins, and that should be a cause of great joy. Now, that's the end of my rant for the morning here. But there's a lot happening, and this last week I thought we could have the rapture any minute. There's nothing holding that back, maybe this week. And we could have a great war in the Middle East. It might reach us and it might not. With the nuclear weapons going loose, we might get a bomb or two on us down here, the other side of the country. And I thought maybe, who knows, you can think of two or three really bad things that can happen right now. But that's all. It's all in the Bible. It's nothing new. And this we're right on schedule. That's the exciting thing about Daniel, if you've noticed, is that what Daniel wrote about 500 B.C. Played out in history already once. It's already played through once in that day, and it's coming around full cycle, and we'll play through again. We have here, if you're concerned about how the Middle East is going, Daniel tells you in great detail. Somebody pointed out last week how amazing it is that great world powers that weren't around 50 years ago are suddenly back on stage, fully armed, ready for war, unknown nations. Nations like Syria and Egypt and Iran. That was all barren desert a few years ago. Israel was such a barren desert. Mark Twain, you know, wrote about what a dismal place to go visit that useless bit of land. And so God's cleared the stage because there's another act to play through, and we are involved in it. Now, I think we stopped at chapter 8 last time. Is that right? And I think we jumped around and fumbled in a little bit. Daniel has been given some visions. He's in Shushan, which is in what's now Iran, Persia, and Iran. And he sees a series of visions, and these visions point to the sequence of world powers that are to follow in history. Beginning with Babylon and the Medes and the Persians second and the Greeks third and then the Romans and the Roman Empire in two stages. And this corresponds to chapter 2 where Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream about a great statue of different kinds of metal. And God pointed out that that statue was also a symbol of the plan of world history. Both of these pictures are very valuable for us to see what Gentile world nations are like, secular pagan nations, how they tend to go, how they tend to run, and what God's doing in the meantime with Israel. And that little nation of Israel happens to be nation number one in God's program for the whole world. Nation, that little tiny nation is number one. And so you don't mess with Israel without consequences. It's terribly important that the U.S. defend Israel and support strong foreign policy that protective of Israel, even though Israel is right now still a secular nation. Even though they have terrible time in imagining that Jesus could be their Messiah, they have to come around to that one way or another. And our fate and destiny is tied in with that also. And that means that in God's scheme of things, there are a large group of nations in the world, largely determining their own destiny as they want to, but all reporting into headquarters in Jerusalem, really. And when Jesus comes back, he'll be in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's, nobody in the State Department seems to have heard that idea. You don't find it in the evening news, but it's in the Bible. It just leaps out of the pages. I think you've seen that right now. In chapter 8, Daniel is, I don't want to do all of this. Didn't we do some of it? We did all of it? Okay, because the first part of the chapter is the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared to me, and Daniel sees a ram with two horns, and one horn is longer than the other. And what does this ram symbolize? Which world power in the sequence of world powers? No,
the Medes and the Persians, right?
That's the ram with two horns and that's the Medes and the Persians. And the longer horn symbolizes the Persian half, which united with the Medes and to make a great strong power. It's here, it's likened to a ram a strong animal that has two horns, and it's busy butting with a male goat. And the male goat represents
Greece.
And the head of Greece is Alexander the Great, the young man who conquered the whole Persian Empire in a year's time. When he was 29 years old, I think, is when he's headed out on his campaign to defeated the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire at that time ruled over the whole ancient world. Right? Okay. And the symbol here is a goat with notable horns. And with a notable horn, isn't it? A notable horn. Who's the notable horn? That's Alexander the Great. And he, so it pictures Greece and Persia clashing back and forth like two competitive animals. And the prevailing animal here is Greece, and that's historically what happened. The Persian army was taken over by Alexander the Great, and he set up the one world kingdom. Then he died. And so empire to rise is, after Persia and Greece, Rome. Okay. Verse 8 of chapter 8. A male goat grew very great, and he became strong. The large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. So Alexander the Great died, he left no direct heir on the throne, so his empire, his vast empire, was taken over by four guys. Who were they?
Four generals.
One of them was
Ptolemy.
And he's famous for doing a lot of things in Egypt, he and his sons after him. The big library there, and the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint, and so on. And who else?
Seleucus.
Okay, so that he led to a dynasty called the Seleucids, who we'll be very concerned about. The other two, I'll have to look them up here. Lysander, yeah, that's the other one, and Cassander, the other guys. One of them headed off and kind of took up the European part of the Greek Empire, and then the other one took off in the East. Greece then becomes a huge world power, and then Greece gives way to Rome. Doesn't tell us all the details of Rome. Okay. Now let's go on a little bit. What's really interesting about the four horns from Greece is there's one horn singled out as an unusual horn. Verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, when these four kingdoms have messed up the Europe and the Middle East and had their time getting rich and famous and fighting in battles, a king will arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Holy people, that's a clue. That's Israel then. Here's a bad guy now, and he comes from one of these four generals, and he's... here called the king of a fierce countenance. He understands sinister schemes. That would be like occult mysteries. Most of the great bad world rulers in the last 100 or 200 years have all dabbled into the occult. They've all gotten occult advisors. And even Ronald Reagan was said to have done that, or his wife, and everybody chewed him out for that. It was a little bit more than reading the astrology column in the morning newspaper. But now Hitler was well known to have gotten heavily into the occult. This particular man is going to be clever charismatic, shrewd, popular to everybody, a very important man. And he's going to appear when he represents his peers twice in history. Okay? Look at verse 24. His power will be great, but not by his own. That he's doing things by borrowed power. Where do you suppose he's borrowing the power from? Satan. Okay, that's great. And he's going to prosper and destroy the mighty. That would be throw down other empires and pull them down. And also the holy people. So he's going to get in Israel and do tremendous damage to Israel. Through his cunning, he will cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He will magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He will even rise against the prince of princes. Jesus? How about that? How about magnify himself in his heart? That's the ego-driven, powerful, great, pompous leaders that we see in the world that run around selling themselves in their own program, right? He will rise up even against the prince of princes. Now, if this would be against the high priest, say, for example, either that or against Jesus if Jesus was there. He will be broken without human hands. So this is what happens to really bad people in history is they have this frightening, scary time in history, and it looks like they're going to be unstoppable. And then God just lifts his little finger and they're gone. And that's what happens to this guy. The first time this man appears around, his name is?
Antiochus Epiphanes.
Hey, gold star. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. So he's in the line of the Seleucids, and he kind of got into office by treachery. He was not a legitimate claim heir to the throne of the Seleucid dynasty. He was an evil, deceitful man, just as in real life he was. Epiphanes means Epiphanes, which we get the word epiphany from. He's an illustrious one. So he called himself Antiochus the Illustrious One. And the Jews changed one letter and called him Antiochus Epimenes, the madman. So the Jews knew that he was bad. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision. It refers to many days in the future. When you get that little phrase, this is many days in the future, it generally moves you to the end time, or it moves you to a future event that you can find out about now. Daniel is left sick and weary, wasted and tired after this dream. But he got up and began to go back about the king's business. He's still the prime minister of the country and still a high figure in the politics on behalf of the king. But a heavy dream like this could easily leave you spaced out, like a good acid trip, only real. God can pull out trips like this. Now, chapter 8. Is that okay there? Little snapshot, and we get introduced Antiochus Epiphanes. He's one of two bad guys that are going to be prominent in the book of Revelation. One of them is called the beast, and the other one is called the false prophet. And this is what I was arguing about with my friends on the internet. I was amazed at the different views they had about these two men in the end of the age. And I sorted back, I read Ray Stedman, and I read John Walford, and I looked at the old-timers, John Ryrie, these guys that are careful. And then I noticed that in the last 5 years, there are books after books after books of amateurs, a new generation of writers in world prophecy, and most of them are crazy, or they've got a little bit of the truth. That's part of the danger of living in times like this, is it's a time of great deception. It's a time when you really need to know the whole Bible well, particularly with Bible prophecy, because the Bible prophecy is tucked away through the whole Bible. And you need to pull all these pieces out and put this puzzle together. And lots of people just go into the book of Revelation and tell you that the Antichrist is a descendant of Ishmael. You can make a case for that, but I don't think it holds up. Joel Rosenberg is a popular writer now. He's an evangelical Christian. He has a think tank in Washington, D.C. He briefs senators and congressmen all the time. He's a good guy. But his views on prophecy, I think, are a little... I would maybe want to sit and talk with him for a while if I could, see how he got there. Okay, now chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made the king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, Daniel reads his Bible. I didn't think they had Bibles in that day. Where would he ever get a book? Maybe he got it on a CD. Sent off to Jerusalem and ordered it, or downloaded it from the internet. When did Jeremiah live with respect to Daniel? And where were these two guys?
100 years before, right, that Jeremiah was?
That's a good guess.
Yeah, they were pretty much almost contemporary.
Almost contemporary.
I think they overlapped.
Yeah. Okay, that's great, because... You remember Daniel was taken captive as a teenager from Jerusalem about 607, 610 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar on his first raid of Jerusalem. And he took Daniel and these teenage boys to train them so they can serve in his government. So they're just boys then. And right now we're up at the time when Daniel is about how old do you think here? Yes, in fact, he could be in his 80s by this time. And we know that he lives up into his 80s, and he just kind of fades away. So this is one of the late, in fact, my note here says that this is written 67 years after Daniel was taken from Jerusalem.
When Daniel was actually in training with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego under Nebuchadnezzar, that was the time when Jeremiah was out there with the remnants of Israel, and they said to him, you know, tell us what the Lord wants us to do, and we'll do it. And so he told them, don't go down to Egypt. And they said, you're lying to us. That isn't what the Lord said.
Yeah.
That was all taking place at the same time.
Okay, so yeah. Ezekiel is taken to Jerusalem about the same time, but he's a little bit older. In fact, how old is Jeremiah when he gets... Oh, no, Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem. Ezekiel gets taken captive, but the two of them... What's notable about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet? He stays in Jerusalem through the whole siege of Nebuchadnezzar. And what is his message to the people in Jerusalem? Get out of town, go down to Babylon. God will protect you in Babylon. He's going to send you down there for X years. And the reason he's sending you there is Y. Now, I need X and Y there.
I'm going to guess again. They didn't keep the... They were supposed to keep the year of Jubilee. Is that right?
Yep. What are the Jews supposed to do in the law with regard to living in the land? Yeah, you know about rotating farming crops. And if you're an old-time farmer, you know that you let the land rest every 7 years. And that allows the microbes in the soil to recharge and regenerate. Either that or rotate your crops. A lot of farmers do that now. And in modern times, we just dump fertilizer on all over the place. But the Jews totally ignored these things, and so there came a point when God said, your overall behavior is unsatisfactory, and as a token, I can't let you live in my land until you start paying attention to me a little bit. So how long are you going to go out of the country? 70 years, which is 10 times 7. It's a small fraction of what they owe God. Now, that brings up the question, is who owns the land of Israel? God. He owns all the land everywhere, but particularly. And the party that he leases the land to exclusively is Israel. The right to live in the land is dependent upon your obedience to God. So this is the landlord's the covenant with Moses is a kind of a tenant landlord arrangement of this land belongs to you. I'm giving it to you, but you got to take care of yourselves, live according to my law, and otherwise I'm going to have to throw you out. Did the Jews ever get thrown out at any other time, or was this just once? That's a big question. They're punished. They're taken out of Israel, pushed out for 70 years. Jerusalem is totally destroyed. A million people killed. It's desolate. And then?
Don't expect something intelligent from me. I have a question, though. That's what I have.
Okay.
Gaza and the West Bank and so on be back under Jerusalem and Israel's rule? The Jews have those lands now that
yes.
They've given to the Palestinians?
The last chapter of, last few chapters of Ezekiel have a map spelled out as to the land that is permanently given to the Jews, and that does include all the way down to the Mediterranean. It includes over to the Euphrates, in fact. So there's a lot of lots of the land that's Israel legitimately that they're not occupying now. But Israel is not living in as a believing nation right now. Okay. Jeremiah stays in Jerusalem the whole time, and he's the weeping prophet. He agonizes over the destruction of his people, writes lamentations. He's devastated as he sees his people killed and slaughtered. And his message is, get out of town. You'll be safe in Babylon. And, of course, he gets the Nobel Prize. That's the consolation. And he gets three wives. Is that how God rewards him? No, doesn't get any wives. Well, his countrymen are very grateful for the wise advice. They send letters and telegrams and good wishes from Macy's in Babylon. And
isn't he famous for having zero converts of sorts?
No converts. And nobody that said anything nice about him, even the king, you know, particularly. And so then, there's a little after the Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem, the remnant living in the land of Jews, living, hanging on against God's will, living in Jerusalem, say to the prophet, let's go down and live happily ever after in Egypt. And Jeremiah goes to God and asks for, should we go to Egypt? And God says no. But they kidnap him anyway and take him down there, and they're quite sure, this bunch of the remnant of the Jews, and they take him a prisoner, and he's going to be their oracle, because whenever they need help, they can go to him, and he'll tell them how God's going to bless them. And then what happens? He gets murdered by his own countrymen. And what happens to those people, that those renegade Jews that decided to flee down to Egypt? What's the next thing? That Nebuchadnezzar doesn't particularly want to have just a little bit of land. He wants more land, so he takes Egypt too. And when he gets down to Egypt and finds these renegade Jews are there, he has them all killed. So that's why it's worthwhile to read all of Jeremiah. All right, now Daniel is in the king's palace in Babylon. Yell if you want to correct something. Or Daniel is. We're going to get a summary of the 70 weeks here. Daniel is a grown man. He's like the prime minister working with the king. Ezekiel is outside of town by a canal with a refugee camp of Jews. He's taking care of these refugees. They don't like him either. He doesn't get anywhere with them either. But somehow or other, maybe through the internet or through a newsletter or something or other, Daniel reads something that Jeremiah has written not too much earlier. And what does Jeremiah say? You can actually, it's very clear if you go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is about 25 years old, and he's writing to this old man.
Recognize that the words that Jeremiah wrote are inspired.
That's great. We don't know, except that the documents were either clay tablets or scrolls, and the only way to get back and forth from Babylon to Jerusalem is 400 miles of trail along the river, and wagons and draft animals, and you can imagine a UPS truck with big scrolls sticking out of it.
It's a good question. I think it points out the fact that there were prophets that were recognized as authentic.
Yes, absolutely.
And Daniel, being a godly man, was able to recognize
it. He would recognize it. And the Hebrew Jewish writing would identify him. And they could have even met in person at some time along in there. Anyway, Daniel, the old man, picks up this letter from Jeremiah, and you read Jeremiah, you'll see how relevant it is. And there's this document that says the 70 years is almost up. And of course, Daniel's been there the whole time. He hadn't planned to ever go back to Jerusalem, but a lot of the other Jews were hoping that the day would come they could go back to Jerusalem. And we have a change of regime now because Nebuchadnezzar's out of power. The Medes and the Persians have come into power. That was become later on the Persians of that area, and they have a much different attitude towards Jerusalem. They began to be favorable. So let's go on here. In the first year of his reign, that's the reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the Medes, when the Medes and Persians are just taking over Babylon and just getting foothold over having replaced Babylon, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he, God, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So that the total time of the exile is 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, God ought to be letting the Jews go back to Jerusalem. Of course, how excited are they going to be about going back? Not very. Because they've prospered in Babylon. They've set up shops and companies. They make silicon chips and iPhones and jewelry. They're making lots of money. And somebody comes along and says, hey, we want you to take this little desert ride of 400 miles and get all of your savings and pack them on a couple of donkeys, and we get to go back to Jerusalem, the land of our forefathers. Oh, the trouble is it's in ruins, so we'll have to rebuild it, and you'll have to build your own little house, and the temple isn't up and running yet, but I'm sure you'll want to, driven by this passion for your forefathers and history, aren't you all ready to go? No way. But a few of them go. So here is one of the most beautiful prayers in the whole Bible, one of my favorites, and it's Daniel's prayer for everybody, for the Jews, for himself, for Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 3. Then I, Daniel, he just found this in his Bible, this 70 years. And it lights a little light up in his brain, and he says, I got to pray. So he says, I set my face toward the Lord God. What direction is that? Northeast, southwest. Well, here in this context, he always prays in the direction of Jerusalem. His windows on his balcony are open. In fact, he got in trouble for praying to the God of Jerusalem. He prays to the temple at the evening sacrifice, but there is no temple and there is no evening sacrifice, and Jerusalem's in ruins. But that's the center of his gravity is Jerusalem, like a lot of the Jews today. I set my face toward the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim here, to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Prolonged time of prayer, not a 10-minute little prayer at all. And I prayed to the Lord my God, personal God, that he served all these 80 years. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. That's a wonderful opening line to acknowledge who God is and what his power is in the universe and all this confusion. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. Now, that's not very accurate, is it? With all those personal pronouns in the plural, we. What about this man, Daniel? No fault had been found in him his whole life. He'd never been convicted of any iniquity or any failure or any sin. He was the most godly man in that part of the world at that time. And he says, we.
Speaking for the people. You want an answer? He still recognizes himself as a sinner.
That's
in
good.
General, before
no
God.
No matter how long you've known the Lord and how close you are to him, you still are a sinful man or woman in the need of grace. Yep.
And in addition to the personal component, I think he's also speaking corporately on behalf of all the Jews. He sees himself
absolutely.
As part of all of that, not just
that
a separate individual.
Prophets have that ability to, like the great high priest, to take the needs of the whole nation and package them all up and give them to God and put themselves on the list. Moses did that, if you remember. So that's a beautiful way to pray. Now, when you pray at the end of the day and you realize that you've lived a nearly flawless life and that you have done far better than anybody else you know at PBC or anywhere, you can still pray for the rest of your fellow saints, because maybe one of them has slipped up a little bit. See here this wonderful picture of the fact that we are united together in the body of Christ. We're connected to each other. The circulatory and nervous systems of the body of Christ unites us into one body. That's why our concern and love for one another is so important. If you don't do well, I won't do well, and vice versa. If one of us suffers, we all suffer. If one of us does well, we all do well. That's the way the life of the Holy Spirit refreshes the whole body of Christ, or the whole body of Israel. Now, that's especially true of Israel, that the Jewish people, though they were in Babylon and scattered all over the place, are nevertheless the people of God. They are the people of God, but out of Israel, only a small number are believers. That came up a couple weeks ago. The people of Israel who have a right to be called true Jews are those who know the Messiah, those who acknowledge the Messiah. So today in Israel has 7 million people. How many real Jews are there in Israel, do you think? If you go over there, you can find, I think last I heard there were 100 Messianic congregations. Those would be definitely believing.
I would observe, I think that to this broad, unbelieving part of Israel, the land is their Messiah.
That's true. The Jews today hang on to the land of Israel as if their salvation depended on the land and their ownership of the land. And they've been scattered around the nations of the world and treated badly there. So the existence of the Jews today with a piece of land, which came about barely and at the end of World War II, that the their identity with their land is how they view themselves as a package. So they're not going to give up that land easily. Of course, the Iranians right now, with one swoop of the hand, are going to destroy all the Jews, and that will rid the world of that terrible menace of the Jews. And, oh, by the way, those Christians are just as bad. They are also part of a great Satan, and let's get rid of them, too. We got some nuclear weapons, so let's get rid of all that influence that Jesus had. And the land, we'll just plow it over. So that's in the news. Can you believe it? It is. Now, I forgot where I was. In the middle of his prayer. Verse 7. O Lord, that's Daniel praying. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is to this day. Now that's interesting because couple weeks ago when we talked about what do the Jews believe in today that's wrong, and Romans 9, 10, and 11 points out that they are self-righteousness is where they've stumbled. They have given up the righteousness which comes by faith and taken their own righteousness as where their dignity and integrity comes from. That's interesting. Of course, that's exactly what happens to us. Before we were Christians, we were self-righteous. Our integrity was what we had in our own heart. And the Jewish nation today is like that, religiously, zealously self-righteous. And just go over there, you'll see it right away. Did you take some slides?
Oh,
could we put on a slideshow, maybe? You're working because it's get the rest of us. I'd like to go again. Anyway. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. There is none righteous, no, not one, says Paul. All the righteousness that exists in the world comes from Jesus or it's not real. The righteousness we have is imputed to us when we trust Jesus. Not just grand, simple, easy to believe. But, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face. Isn't that an interesting expression? As it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries through which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Unfaithfulness? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. How about unfaithfulness common today? Are Christians dependable, reliable, honest, predictable, with integrity? Not very often. Well, some are. Maybe not very many. O Lord, verse 8, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and our previous presidents and senators and congressmen and Supreme Court justices and school teachers and college presidents and the mayor and a few pastors are all unfaithful. It says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And then a wonderful understatement that of all down through history, how merciful God is, how forgiving again and again, in spite of our rebellion against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law. None righteous, no, not one, has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. That curse and blessing list is in Deuteronomy right at the end, and there's a long, long list of all the consequences of disobedience under the law of Moses and a little short list of all the great blessings that would come from obedience. It's instructive. That's law of Moses, but it's still the same God, the same character. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? Down through all of history, that little obscure town has been the center and the seat of some of the most diabolically evil things that have ever happened. Terrible massacres. How many times has Jerusalem been overrun? I think 20-something. And the violence there is legend, legion, legion. He has confirmed, God has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, against our judges who judged us, by bringing on us a great disaster. Consequence engine entirely. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, as this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Hey, you guys, if you had prayed, it would have gone very, very differently, but you didn't bother to pray. Where else are you going to go for help? See, that is the irony of human sin. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind, reminds you of it again and again, and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. You see, the character of God is not cruel and vindictive and punishing. With great reluctance, he lets bad things happen to people when they ignore him and when he fails to get their attention. And he's not asking them to do heroic deeds. He simply just wants an acknowledgement of who he is. And you guys need my help, so I'll give you my help if you just ask me. It's interesting. And now, O Lord our God, verse 15, but who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. See there how you can, the priest in the body, you can pray for the sins and iniquities, large and small, for the rest of the body. That's we. And that's what Daniel does. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. Isn't that a tremendous, tremendous prayer? And there's just no reason you and I can't take that same prayer and apply it. And pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because right now in history, this is all coming around full bore, full cycle. You got a question?
As I listen to you discuss this, Abraham, which we talked about in the main sanctuary this morning, was given an unconditional promise that he would have an inheritance.
And what God is working out here is that at the end of the road, this is going to be your land. And that's unconditional.
Yeah, it is.
But working this whole thing out
just amazing.
Is conditional.
Yes,
and I think that we're instructed, one of the greatest things we can do as brothers and sisters in Christ is intercessory prayer.
Yeah.
And the prayer of a righteous man availeth much mm-hmm. is because of Daniel's life. God is taking his prayer and listening to it and giving these people mercy and working it out. Because Daniel was faithful.
Good. Let me finish the next paragraph, so the next few verses, and then we can talk a few more minutes. Verse 20. While I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, that's the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. What we'll take up next week is this incredible vision, which is a kind of a pivot point of all of Bible prophecy. It's the vision of 70 weeks of years. And it's very, very, it's easy, and that closes this short chapter. But to come back today, if you remember in the beginning of Daniel that God pointed out that in general, he puts the worst of men in leadership in government. He puts crooks and tyrants and really bad guys over governments. And that's because that's what we need or what we deserve as governments. Then in the New Testament, he says that to Christians, even if you're serving under a bad guy like the Caesars or Nero, who is no good then, but I'll pray nevertheless for the leaders of your land. Because you Christians, you believers, when you pray, God is going to heal your land and protect you and protect the whole land on account of the prayers of you believers. So you believers really are holding the country in your hand with your prayers. That's where the country is getting its light. And Peter, remember, says that when judgment begins, it begins with the people of God, and we're the people of God. So we, having prayed for Israel and for the church, we can pray for the mercy on our country and our nation, because this country could be gone in another week. That's the reality of where we're at right now. And a lot of the failure is going to be chalked up to the failure of God's people to believe, to pray, to trust, repent.
In verse 21, why does it say the man Gabriel, if that's the angel?
I don't know what the Hebrew says. Angels often appear in human appearance. In the book of Revelation, we have men that are really angels and messengers. That's Gabriel, one of the archangels.
In the light of the life of Jesus, and I've read this several times during the last week, tried to understand it. Jesus on the cross, and there's thieves on each side of him, and one thief is, and one guy is saying, "Well, you know, gee whiz, if you're the Messiah, come down and you know." Save yourself and save us and perform a miracle. And the guy on the other side tell him, be quiet, this man has done nothing. And it ended up that Christ said to the man with the faith that,
today you'll be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. But there was no, it's like a prayer that he actually had, was showing Christ that he had faith. And this is telling me that, well, today, because Jesus has shed his blood for the redemption of my sins, I really don't have to, the prerequisite is I really don't have to be a righteous man. God is going to listen to me, to my prayers. There's no prerequisite in that. Mm-hmm. It would help, of course, if I was a righteous man, but that doesn't preclude me from asking God and praying to God and having a personal relationship with God. Am I getting the right picture?
Yeah. Anybody anywhere who wants God's help can ask for it and is freely given, and all the sins of mankind have been taken away and are no longer charged against us, and it's a gift. It's a free gift to anybody. And it doesn't matter how where you started from. And that's, we look at our neighbors, and they may be secret believers already, or they may be eager to get a little more information about how to become a believer. So, and nowadays, non-Christians are oftentimes very open. The younger generation is the most screwed up generation I've ever even heard of, and those kids are ready to come to the Lord. Oftentimes, and this church and churches like this are totally foreign to this vast younger generation. We might as well be speaking Greek and Hebrew because they don't get what we're all about. But it's time to quit, and let's have our high priest intercede for us.
And do read the rest of chapter 9 for next week. This is, as Lambert said, one of the pivotal points, if not the pivotal point in biblical prophecy, and it's worth spending some time. Father, thanks again for how you've orchestrated the message in both the first service and in our teaching here, that it is you that we have faith in, it is you that are dependable, and that we can trust in you. So we do confess our sin before you, collectively and individually. And we thank you that you are at work in our hearts to make us into the image of your Son and to do what it is that you have promised to do, that you are sovereign and we can depend on you as Lord of all, including our current history, our current headlines. Pray we would keep that in mind each and every moment as we go forth this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.